And he is still absolutely convinced that I did it on purpose. He really believes that I knew he was following me, and I slammed the door in his little pudgy face, locking him in the basement. And he said, even as a three-year-old, he wasn't so much afraid, but he was downright angry at me. Now, that's not how I remember it happening at all. I did go into the basement, but I had no clue that Nathan followed me. But in just a matter of moments after I came up from the basement, Carrie realized that Nathan was gone. She couldn't find him anywhere in the house. She called to me. I was then outside doing some yard work, and she said with a panic starting to creep into her voice, Fred, I can't find him. Nathan's gone. And with that, I started to panic. All of a sudden, the only thing that mattered to me was find my son. The yard work was forgotten. The list of important things I had to do that day didn't even enter my mind. I started yelling his name. I didn't care what the neighbors thought of me. In fact, I ran down to one of our neighbors and said, you got to help us. Nathan's gone. And they got in their car and they started driving around the neighborhood. And Terry, after checking the house again and not finding him, started walking down the one way in the neighborhood, yelling out his name. And I started walking down the street in the opposite direction, doing the same thing. I was stopping everyone, anyone I saw, and asking them if they'd seen a little boy. And I described Nathan and what he was wearing that day. Every ounce of my energy was being spent on one goal: find my lost child. About 20 minutes later, longest 20 minutes of my life, Nathan strutted out of that walkout basement, smiling, laughing like he had just pulled one over on us. He knew we had been looking for him. He could see us through the glass door of the basement. He heard us calling his name out over and over again. But because he assumed that I had locked him in the basement on purpose, and because he was mad at me, he wasn't going to come out until he was good and ready. He was going to teach me a lesson. Now, I don't know how a three-year-old processes all of that. That may be the reason why he's a good lawyer today, but I don't know. But let me tell you, at that point, when he walked out of that basement and we saw him, it was pure joy for us. The only thing that mattered was my son, who was lost, was found. And you understand, no price is too high for a parent to pay for his child to be found. No amount of energy spent is too great. No effort is too demanding. A parent will go to any length to find his or her own. And so will God. So has God. Mark it down. God's greatest creation is not the flung stars or the gorged canyon. It's not the majestic mountains or the mighty ocean. God's greatest creation is his eternal plan to reach his children. God's passion is to find and save his lost children. And sometimes because we misread God's actions or we don't understand what he's doing, sometimes we get angry with him. Or we try to hide from him or even deny his existence. But none of that changes that his passion is finding and saving his lost children. And there's a name for that. That's called grace. God finding us is grace. God searching for us is grace. God reaching out to us is grace. God forgiving us is grace. God saving us is grace. God shaping us and molding us and refining us is grace. And you understand, grace is all about Jesus. Grace works because it's him working. Grace matters because Jesus matters. He placed a term limit on sin and danced a victory jig in the graveyard. To be saved by grace means to be saved by him, not by an idea or a doctrine or a creed or by joining a church, but by Jesus himself. It was grace that hugged the stink out of the prodigal. It was grace that scared the hate out of Paul and chased the demons out of the guy who had been chained up in the cemetery. And it's grace that says, I'll do the same for you. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. That's the very thing that Paul never, ever, ever got over. He never got over the fact that it was by grace he was saved and set free and was given a life of purpose and meaning and passion. And we see that same passion in Elijah, who we started looking at a few Sundays ago. We see that same grace working in his life. But this morning, I want us to look at another aspect of grace that often we don't think about or talk about, and that's when God places us in circumstances that we don't like, but he's using that to prepare us for what is to come. Understand, that's grace also. No one would describe Elijah as being lukewarm, but we do see the Lord leading him and directing him in such a way that Elijah would become a person of stout, strong, mountain-moving faith that would really know how to rely on the Lord. It was absolutely essential for Elijah because of what he would be facing, and the Lord knew what he would be facing down the road. And so the Lord was asking him, hey, you need to allow me to do this refining in you so you'll be ready. But in that particular moment, I don't think Elijah really knew what was going on. I don't think he knew what God was doing. I don't think he liked what was going on in his life. So we saw Elijah a couple Sundays ago when he boldly came on the scene in Israel by marching into the King Ahab's throne room and declaring that the judgment of God was going to come upon the nation unless they quit bowing down to idols. He boldly declared that it wouldn't rain until he gave the word. At first, I'm sure Ahab thought it was all a big joke and laughed about the little weird weather forecaster, the desert rat prophet, the hick from Tishba. But then as the days turned into weeks and the weeks turned into months and the months turned into years and there was no rain and the wells dried up and the crops failed, Ahab quit laughing and started searching for Elijah. So last week we looked at the importance of God, of a God-provided hiding place, just like he provided for Elijah. We looked at the characteristics of God's hiding place for us. God provided the perfect hiding place for Elijah. It was a place where his needs were met. It was a place where he was assured that God was absolutely in control of what was going on. It was a place of preparation, preparing him, making sure he was ready for what was to come. We also looked at some inaccurate expectations that some of us might have about God's hiding place for us. Sometimes we think it's a place of ease or a place of no emotions, a place where we can just escape the conflicts or the hurts or the frustrations we're having to deal with. We'd really like it if God would just snap his almighty fingers and make the problems go away and change that person who is just the zit on the end of our nose and it won't go away. But as we saw, that's an inaccurate expectation of God's hiding place for us. So then we looked at some legitimate expectations we should have for this hiding place that God is providing for us. And we saw, most importantly, a God-providing hiding place always has a purpose. And part of the purpose is to prepare us for what we'll be facing down the road. And this is all tied in with whether we really are on fire for the Lord, passionate for him, or whether we're simply lukewarm and kind of have a flabby faith. I want us to look at how Elijah was prepared for what was coming by him spending time in the hiding place that God had directed him to, and then the next step that God told him, I want you to take. In the next section of scripture about Elijah, we see an amazing miracle happening. And we say, wow, now that's grace. That's amazing. And we love hearing stories about miracles, don't we? And usually it's the miracle in this part of Elijah's story that's looked on as the big deal. The miracle, as amazing as it is, though, really isn't the focus of the story. It isn't the focus of the scripture. The focus, I'm convinced, is the preparation that Elijah was going through. So let's look at that next section. 1 Kings chapter 17, starting to read in verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I can have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now that's amazing. If you stop and think about it, that's crazy amazing. But as amazing as that is, that's not really the focus. I mean, we all think the miracle is cool. We'd love to see miracles like that today. I don't know about you, but I want to see more of God working the miraculous in people's lives. He has done it. We know that. He will do it. He will continue to do it. But I would love to see more miracles. I want to see lives radically transformed. And the only explanation is a holy God transforming people. I want to see marriages healed and restored. That's a miracle. I want to see people who battle depression be set free and walk out of the darkness and be put in their right mind. I want to see people set free from addiction problems that they have. I want so desperately to see all of that. I want that to be the normal around here. I want to see a great display of God's grace shown in those ways. But the focus of the Elijah story is not the miracle, but the challenge Elijah was now facing. That's letter A in your notes, the challenge. The focus is the preparation that was going on in Elijah's life. What God was doing in Elijah's life, how he was engineering the circumstances to make Elijah a man of great faith, a person that he would become a person who had this stout, tough, mountain-moving faith, someone who would be prepared for what was down the road for him. The challenge was, would Elijah be all out, absolutely obedient, or would he be wavering in his faith in God? If he was wavering, he wouldn't be ready for what was coming. If he had flabby faith, he wouldn't be ready. I want you to understand this. At times, really listen to this. At times, God keeps us on the edge of uncertainty to develop our faith in him. At times, God keeps us on the edge of uncertainty. We don't know what to do. We don't know exactly what God wants us to do or what he's doing. He keeps us on the edge of uncertainty to develop our faith in him. And listen, that too is grace. As much as the miracle is a demonstration of God's grace, so is that place of uncertainty that God places us in. At times, he will engineer circumstances where we absolutely must rely on him if we're going to make it. And those are not easy or comfortable times. He did it with Elijah. He did it with Moses. D.L. Moody said, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning he was nobody, and then 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. God did it with Paul. The reason why God wouldn't remove the thorn in Paul's side, even though Paul pleaded with God to remove it. The reason why God wouldn't remove it was so that Paul would never think it was him doing something great. And so he would realize it was God and how apart from God he could do nothing. God had no use for a lukewarm Paul who relied on himself. He needed someone who was on fire and said, when I'm at my weakest, I'm actually at my strongest because that's when I rely on God the most. That thorn in the flesh was Paul's time of uncertainty, but it was also a time of grace because of how God was using it to prepare Paul for what was to come and the good it would do in his life. And God is going to do that same thing with you and me. You see, that was the challenge Elijah was now facing. Would he take the next step of faith? Would he rely on God when God told him to leave the hiding place? And that was scary for him to think about doing that. I mean, it was one thing when God said, go to the hiding place, and I'll have the brook there for you so you can have water to drink, and I'll have ravens bring food to you every morning and every evening. It was one thing to obey God and then see God keep all of his promises. Elijah had been in this hiding place, most believe, for about a year. And so he had gotten used to it. He was familiar with it. Every day the ravens showed up. They'd bring food in the morning, food at night. He didn't miss a meal. He drank from the brook. It wasn't everything he hoped for, but every one of his needs was being met. He never went hungry. But then the brook dried up. He hadn't bargained for that. He didn't think that was part of the deal. God hadn't told him what he was supposed to do if the brook dried up. And God didn't tell him what to do as he saw the water level going down and down and down. Elijah was no fool. He could tell the brook was drying up. And because he was a man just like us, remember that's what James said about him in the New Testament. Because he was a man just like us, so you know he was praying, Lord, what do you want me to do when the water's gone? And God didn't answer that prayer. He was keeping Elijah on the edge of uncertainty until the brook had dried up. You notice that's what the scripture says. It says, the brook dried up, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. And to tell you the truth, I don't think he probably liked what God said next. God said, go to Zarephath. That was 100 miles away. That meant traveling out in the open. Ahab still had a contract out on Elijah's life. To travel 100 miles meant he'd be putting his life in jeopardy. Not only was it 100 miles away, but that's where Jezebel, the wicked, evil, murderous queen, the one who had already murdered other followers of God, the one married to Ahab, that's where she was from. So you know she had informants there. Her daddy was the king there. And that's where God told Elijah to go, into Sidon, the enemy territory. It didn't make a lick of sense to him. And then look at who the Lord told him to go look for. Look for a widow, verse 9. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And oh, that must have blessed old Elijah's pea-picking heart. I can hear him muttering to himself, let me get this right, Lord. You want me to travel 100 miles and put my life in jeopardy. You want me to go into enemy territory, Sidon, where Jezebel's from, where they don't even believe in you. They worship Baal, and you've commanded a poor widow who is living in the worst drought ever to provide food for me, someone she doesn't even know. Do I have all that right, God? How many of you would have thought that was God speaking to you if those were the thoughts you had in your mind? I'm sure Elijah didn't hear an audible voice telling him this. He didn't hear the Father's voice booming out, go to Zarephath. Most likely, he heard God like we hear God. There was just this deep inner impression that this was God speaking to him. And he had to decide if this was God speaking, or was it his own thoughts, or was Satan trying to trick him by coming as an angel of light, and is he leading me somewhere where God doesn't really want me to go? He had to decide, was this really God speaking to him? And if it was, would he have the faith to obey? Obviously, he recognized it as God's voice and decided it was God speaking, and he decided to do what God said. And when he got to Zarephath, the first person he sees is a widow. And that must have done his heart some good, thinking, hey, God's coming through. That's who he told me to look for. But then he spoke to her. This one who said, God said, I have commanded her to provide food for you. Very politely, Elijah says, please bring me a piece of bread. He didn't ask for meat like the ravens had been providing for him. He didn't ask for a feast. He just asked for a crummy piece of bread. And this one who God had said, I've commanded her to feed you, says, as surely as the Lord your God, and I'm sure she emphasized the word your, she was saying, he's your God, he's not my God. As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Just another challenge to Elijah's faith. Being in a place of uncertainty, was he going to believe God and what he said? Would he rely on him? Let me tell you, I am absolutely convinced this whole story unfolded exactly the way God wanted it to. I think he wanted it rough on Elijah. He wanted him living with that tension of uncertainty. He wanted him to live right on that edge of uncertainty to develop his faith so that he would be ready for what he would be facing down the road. God could have supplied water while Elijah was still in the hiding place. When Moses was in the wilderness, he struck a rock with his staff and water came gushing out. God could have done the same thing for Elijah. And you can bet Elijah thought about that. After all, he was a man of the word. He knew what God's word said. So he knew all about Moses and the rock and the water. God could have said, hey, I've got this rich guy over there who will supply you with food. Go knock on his door. But I'm absolutely convinced this wasn't just about taking care of Elijah's physical needs. It was all about building his faith, preparing him for what was down the road. It was all about teaching Elijah he had to rely on God for everything. He had to do what God said, even when it didn't make a lick of sense to him. He had to trust God, that there could be no lukewarmness, no flabby faith. And the only way God could get him there spiritually was to make sure Elijah was living on the edge of uncertainty. And the only way he would do that is if he would rely on God. That's called grace. We usually don't call it grace, but that's God's grace also. Because you understand, God was more concerned about Elijah's holiness than his happiness. He was more concerned about him being a person of faith than his financial security. He was more concerned about whether Elijah learned how to rely on God than he was Elijah being able to handle whatever problem may come into his life on his own. Well, let's get this all to where you and I are living. Let's look at the course we need to follow if we're going to be people of great faith and not simply another lukewarm people and just another lukewarm church with flabby faith. Let's look at the grace that places us at times on the edge of uncertainty. Let it be in your notes, the course. We saw the challenges that Elijah faced that were engineered by God. And we need to realize we will face challenges to our faith. God will engineer circumstances to teach us to rely on him. You see, you thought that financial problem, you thought those health difficulties, you thought the problems in that relationship, you thought that rebelling kid, you thought not being able to find the job that you want, you thought because you said, Lord, I'll do whatever you want, lead me, and then God was silent. You thought those things had nothing to do with what God was trying to do in your life, so you could just handle them however you wanted. And I want to propose to you that sometimes, not always, sometimes they are caused because other people do evil things. And sometimes they happen because we live in a world that has sin and we have to deal with those consequences. But sometimes they have everything to do with God trying to mold you and me into a person of great faith, and he's preparing us for what we will be facing, and that's called grace. At times, God keeps us on the edge of uncertainty to develop our faith in him. How would you handle the difficulty that you're facing right now or God's silence if you really began to look on those things as God trying to shape you into a person of great faith? What do we learn from Elijah from this course that we need to follow? Number one, we must learn obedience. When we know God has spoken, we must obey even when we don't understand the why or like it. You see, sometimes we get in our mind, we want to do great things for God, and so he puts us to the test. Will we obey him in the little things? Will we rely on him for things that we could probably do without him? Why would God give us more responsibility if we won't obey him in the little things? It just makes sense. If we're going to be people of great faith who see the miraculous, we have to first learn to be obedient in the small things. What is it that you already know is God's will for you? Because it's clearly spelled out in God's word as his will. What is it that you already know is God's will for you that you're not doing? If you're not really already obeying God in what you know you should be doing, he will not reveal his will for that situation, for that difficulty, for that crisis that is confronting you. We have to learn obedience, and it begins in the small things. Number two, we must use those opportunities to serve others. God met Elijah's need as he was willing to help the widow. God met the widow's need as she was willing to help Elijah. It is a biblical and spiritual principle that holds true. As we help others, we will be helped. But if our focus is only on self and our own problems and how we can't help someone because we have so many of our own problems to deal with, you're going to find your needs are not met because you have an unwillingness to help others. We must first learn obedience. We must make the most of those opportunities to serve others. And then number three, we will discover that God has obligated himself to meet our needs. You see, Elijah and the widow would have missed out on the miracle if they had chosen not to obey, or if they had chosen not to try to help someone else who was in need. And I'm persuaded that sometimes we have missed God's miraculous intervention, his grace in our lives, because we didn't obey him. When he said, wait, we pushed ahead and did our own thing. When he said, tithe, we said, I really can't afford to. When he said, forgive, we said, he'll only hurt me again. She'll do it again. I can't forgive. When he said, shut your mouth and just pray, we said, I can't. I got to let them know how wrong they are. See, I could go on and on. But I am fully persuaded that some of us have missed God's miraculous intervention and grace in our life because we did our own things. We handled it our own way. And we didn't respond in faith and rely on him. We didn't obey him because we didn't see how that would make a difference. Could it be that the difficulty you're going through right now is God trying to shape you into a person of great faith who relies on him for everything? Could it be instead of praying, God, get me out of this, change that person, provide for that need, lead me in what I should, maybe we should be praying, Lord, what are you trying to do within me? Are you, am I missing the miracle because we aren't relying on him and obeying him? I keep thinking about that church in Laodicea we looked at a couple months ago, which made Jesus want to vomit them out of his mouth because of their lukewarmness. And then I think about me, and I think about us. Which are we? Which am I? Which are you? Great faith or flabby faith? Red-hot passion for Christ or lukewarmness? Maybe today, we need to pray, Lord, I'm thankful for being at this place of grace. I'm thankful for you placing me on the edge of uncertainty so that I'll learn to really rely on you and trust in you, knowing you really are working for my good. You're preparing me and molding me and shaping me so I'll be ready for what is to come. I'm tired of flabby faith. I'm tired of being lukewarm. I'm tired of weak, ineffectual, vague prayers. I'm tired of debate. Lord, I want to see and experience your miracle-working power. But more than that, I just want to experience your grace. More than your miracles, I want all that you've planned for me today. Lord, I want to be prepared spiritually today for whatever tomorrow may bring. So, Lord, teach me how to rely on you for everything, even if it means living on that edge of uncertainty. Lord, I'm not hungry for miracles. I'm hungry for you. I'm hungry for your grace that is shaping me and molding me into a person who is ready for tomorrow and next week, whatever may come during that time. Are you hungry for his grace? And will you receive that grace that he's offering you today? It will prepare you for tomorrow. Are you hungry for his grace? Bow your heads with me.